Has this ever happened to you? You're in the middle of, you know, let's say an argument or a disagreement, and you kind of respond, and the way you respond, right after you respond, you think to yourself, when did I become like my parents? Like, when did I become like my dad? When did I become like my mom? Like, you just, like, where you, like, actually feel like, wow, that's how my dad felt. Wow, like, how I respond. Yeah, so some of you guys have had that. I've never had that happen. Now, don't get me wrong. My parents were great. Like, I look back at my life, and I can remember my parents fighting one time. I remember we were in a camper, and my mom and dad were fighting. I was like, what the heck's going on? And, you know, the next morning, my dad came to us and was like, hey, I'm sorry. So I don't remember a lot of fights, but somehow, like, when I'm parenting, I feel like my dad. Or I'm like, wow, when did I become my dad? Or how about this? Has this ever happened where you're fighting with your spouse and you say something to the effect of, thanks, insert their parents' name. Thanks, Mark. Thanks, Teresa, my wife's parents' names. If you've ever done that, it probably didn't go well for you. If you haven't done it yet, like if you haven't made that mistake, it's called fighting dirty. I wouldn't do it. It's not helpful at all. Not helpful at all. I'm sure there's something that could... No, I can't even think of anything at this point that how it would be helpful. It's fine for me to feel like my parents. It's probably not helpful for my wife to tell me I'm acting like my dad or my mom. So just think that. Our family relationships shape and mold us into who we currently are and who we will one day be. If we have a negative family of origin experience, we will fight hard to change that. We will fight really hard to change that. But somehow, the more we fight against it, somehow it just keeps coming back and it keeps creeping in. You know, family matters. Our conduct in our family matters. Last week we started a sermon series called Being the Guide. Say with me, being the guide. Being the guide. Okay, let's wake up a little bit. Being the guide.
Being the guide.
Thank you. I just want to make sure you guys are awake, not on social media or playing the app of choice. So yeah, being the guide. We started out looking at 1 Timothy 3, where Paul teaches Timothy, hey, this is what to look for in an elder. Now, we're using it as an example because the leaders of our church, he's saying, hey, look for these type of guys to lead the church, and it's mature believers. An elder should be a mature believer. And so we're using them as an example of this is what a mature believer should look like. And so we want our guides in our life to be mature. As I follow Christ, so follow me. Last week I started talking about 1 Timothy 3:2, that we are to be above reproach. A mature believer is to be above reproach, which means when an outside arbiter comes in and looks at our life, they are not able to find fault. An outside arbiter comes in, looks at the way we're interacting, we're reacting, and they're not able to find fault. Our conduct matters in the church, outside the church, at work, and at home. Today I want to look at what it means to be above reproach in our homes. Today, Senior Sunday, we're going to celebrate the seniors that are graduating, and we just want to say, hey, what does it mean to be above reproach in the home? The idea is what we pass on to our kids and other people's kids matters. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. Some of you guys asked last week, what translation were you using? First of all, I was reading a couple chapters further down in Daniel. So a couple people were like, you weren't reading the same Daniel 4 that I was reading Daniel 6 or something like that. And I'm reading on the New Living Translation. I love the New Living Translation. It's a good translation, just like the NASB, NIV, KJV, they're ESV. They're good translations. I just happen to like the NLT. But before we go into Deuteronomy 6, I want to show us a video. Because a lot of times what happens is we will read something in the Bible And we won't necessarily understand the fullness of what's being taught because we don't know the background. We don't understand the culture. And so here, watch this video.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Now the first word of the Shema is hear, or listen, which in Hebrew is pronounced Shema. That's where the prayer gets its name. Now Shema is a really common word in the Hebrew Bible, and it's obvious why. Hearing is a very universal activity. It's usually connected with the ear, as in Proverbs chapter 20, ears that Shema and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. Now that seems basic enough, but if you look at the other ways that Hebrew authors can use the word Shema, they use it to mean more than just let sound waves enter your ear. In Hebrew, Shema can also mean pay attention to or focus on. So when Leah, who wasn't loved by her husband Jacob, she has a son and she names him Simon, or in Hebrew, Shim'on, because she says, the Lord has Shama'ad, that I am unloved. So Shema means to hear and to pay attention to, and even more. It can also mean responding to what you hear. This is why so many of the cries for help in the book of Psalms begin with a call that God listen. Psalm 27, verse 7. Shema my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful. Answer me. So asking God to Shema is at the same time asking God to act, to do something. It's similar to when God asks people to listen. Like when the people of Israel come to Mount Sinai, God says, if you Shema me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Now there's a couple interesting things about this verse in Exodus. In Hebrew, the word Shema is repeated twice in this sentence to give it emphasis. If you Shema Shema, meaning listen closely. But also notice that from God's point of view, listening is basically the same as keeping the covenant. So when God asks the people to Shema, what he means is that they listen and obey. And that's the last fascinating thing about Shema. In ancient Hebrew, there is no separate word for obey, meaning to carry out the wishes of someone who knows better than you or is in authority over you. So in the Bible, if you want to say, I will listen and do what you say, you use the single word, Shema. In Hebrew, listening and doing are two sides of the same coin. This is why later in Israel's history, when the people were breaking their covenant promises to God, the Hebrew prophets would say things like, they have ears, but they're not listening. The Israelites, of course, could hear just fine, but they weren't actually listening, or else they would act differently. And so in the end, listening in the Bible is about giving respect to the one speaking to you and doing what they say. Real listening takes effort and action. And that's the Hebrew word, Shema.
All right. Let's get into Deuteronomy 6. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and regulations that the Lord, your God, commanded me to teach you. Now, he uses the words command, decrees, and regulations not to separate them. He's just saying, hey, this is important for you to listen. It's important for your life. Whether you want to look at it as a command, a decree, a regulation, like, in all, it's listen to this. This is important. You must obey them in the land you're about to enter and occupy. And you and your children and your grandchildren must fear the Lord your God as long as you live. If you obey all of his decrees and commands, you will enjoy a long life. Listen closely, Israel, and be careful to obey. Then all will go well with you. And you will have many children in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Moses wanted God's people throughout history to have a proper view of God. The fear of the Lord is equal parts fear and trembling, like when the nation of Israel is at Mount Sinai and God shows up and there's earthquakes and there's lightning and they are terrified that they are going to die. So it's equal parts fear and trembling and awe of who and what he has done, remembering his ways, how he had protected them, how he had walked before them, how he had brought them out of Egypt. But also just this reverence for who he is as Lord and King. Now imagine for yourself for a second being in the throne room of God, and you can see him completely. No human being has ever seen God in fullness. But you are in his throne room, and you see him in all of his glory. What would that feel like? What emotions would that stir up inside of you? Do you think you would look at God and air all your grievances to him like Job did? Job questioned God and Job questioned God, and God reminded Job of how great he is, how mighty he is. Job 40, 1 through 5 says, "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? Are you God's critic? Do you have the answer?'" See, right before this, God shows up in this whirlwind and he's telling Job, "Hey, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I set the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I put everything in motion? Where were you when I told the oceans they could go only so far? Where were you?" And so God's saying, "Hey, Job, do you have my answer? Where were you when I was doing this?" Then Job replied to the Lord, "I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say." Job questioned God, and God revealed himself just a little bit more. And Job said, "Man, I shut my mouth." He got a glimpse of the glory, of the majesty, of the greatness of God. And it led to humility. Now, I don't think it's wrong for us to question God. He's big enough to handle it. It's where we land. Now, imagine again that you're in the throne room of God, right? You're seeing him in all of his glory. How are you going to respond? Are you going to respond like Abraham did when God revealed himself to Abraham in Exodus 34, verse 5? "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him. And he called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, 'Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to the thousand generations. I forgive iniquities, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilt. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation.' Moses immediately threw himself to the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'O Lord, if it is true that I have found favor with you, please travel with us. Yes, this is a stubborn and rebellious people, but please forgive our iniquities and our sins. Claim us as your own special possession.'" Moses got a glimpse of who God is, and it made him recognize he did not want to go anywhere without God. Made him recognize he needed God. It led to worship. He had a proper perspective of who God is and a proper perspective of who he is. Being above reproach starts with us having a proper perspective of God and self. Let me say that again. Being above reproach starts with us having a proper perspective of God and self. When we have a proper perspective of God and self, it will change the way we act. Because our conduct matters. Say it with me. Our conduct matters. Our conduct matters. Our decisions affect those around us. So the first thing, when it comes to above reproach, we need to see that we have to have a proper perspective of who God is and a proper perspective of who we are. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And we must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. We need to love God with all that we are. He needs to be the most important person in our life. It's not this. It is God above us with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everything that we are putting everything under the authority of God, and we are loving Him more than anything. It's about what He wants, not about what we want. We are under His authority. And you must commit yourself wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands. Wear them on your foreheads as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Moses starts out this passage telling the people of Israel that they need to obey God. He tells them to have a proper view of God and self and to live obedient lives. It's not just about knowing the right thing. It's about doing the right thing. I cannot say this enough. A wise person knows what's right to do and chooses to do it. A fool knows what's right and does the opposite. A naive person is someone who doesn't know any better. Moses tells the people of Israel to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to teach who? Who are they supposed to teach? Their kids. They're to teach their kids. Our conduct matters. Our conduct matters, especially in the home. We need to teach our kids the ways of God, not just to be moral. We need to teach our kids the ways of God, not just to be moral. Let me unpack that. When we teach kids just to obey us because it's the right thing to do, we are making moral human beings. We can't just tell them, hey, go do this. Why? Because it's what you're supposed to do. That's not what He told them to teach their kids. Because what you're doing is you're creating a morality for your kids. Well, why are you doing it? I don't know. It's just what my parents taught me to do. That's morals. Morality. We need to teach our kids to live biblically, which means we have to help them understand the why behind what they're doing. We have to teach them the why behind what we're doing. We have to teach them that what we're doing reflects God. Our actions reflect who our God is. Our actions, what we choose to do, reflect on our family. I tell my kids, not enough, but I tell them, hey, the decisions you make reflect on our family. They become family decisions. So your decisions just aren't yours. They don't just affect you. They affect your family. They reflect on God. They reflect on your parents. They reflect on your siblings. What we do matters, and so we have to understand the why. And when we teach them the why, hey, why do we do this? Because God so loved us that He gave us His ways. And because of His love, because He commands us to live this way, because it's what's best for us. Put God first, life goes best. So when we understand that the reason we live differently from the world is because we reflect God, and He has told us to live differently, He's given us commands and laws, not because He hates us, not because He's a killjoy, but because He knows what's best. Put God first, put His ways first, your life will go best. And that's what He says in this passage, right? If you obey my commands, if you do what I say, it will go well with you as you go into the promised land. We have to understand that God has set this up because He loves us. We need to teach our kids God's ways. Teach our kids God's standards. Not because it's the right thing to do. Because it's what God has asked us to do. See, God wants to get a hold of our hearts. Because He knows if He gets a hold of our hearts, He will get a hold of our actions. We as parents, we as leaders, we need to seek to get a hold of the hearts of people. Because when we get a hold of the hearts of the people, pointing them to God, their actions will follow. We need to pass our faith on to the next generation, helping them understand the why. Helping them understand why we follow the Lord. Let's go on to the rest of Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12. The Lord your God will soon bring you into a land He swore to give you when He made a vow to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a land with large, prosperous cities that you did not build. The house will be richly stocked with goods you did not produce. You will draw water from cisterns you did not dig, and you will eat from vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. When you have eaten your fill in the land, be careful not to forget the Lord who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. He tells the people they're going to live in this great land that He gave them. He's the one who saved them from slavery in Egypt. He's the one who gave them all that they had. And then when they lived in the promised land, He's saying, hey, you're going to have this prosperous city that you're going to live in. Don't forget where you came from. How many of your parents have ever told you, don't forget where you came from? God's telling the nation of Israel, don't forget all that I've done for you. When you live in a land that is prosperous, when you have an abundance, don't forget what I've done for you. See, a lot of times what happens is we forget that everything that we have is from God. See, it's hard to be above reproach in this world if we think we've made our own way in this world. Look what I've created. Look at this kingdom that I have. Look at the cars that I have. Look at this job that it was me putting in the hard work. Look at this house that I built with my two hands. Look at me. I'm the king. It's really hard to be above reproach, have a proper perspective of God and self when we think that we've done this. It's also hard to be above reproach if we feel like we deserve something in this world. God, why aren't you doing this? I deserve a wife. God, why are you doing this? I deserve a husband. God, why are you doing this? I deserve a better job. I deserve to make more money. I deserve the new car. I deserve a house. I deserve. It's all about what I deserve. God, you owe me. It's hard to be above reproach when we think that God owes us. My wife brought a saying into our family that said, if we got what we deserved, we'd all go to hell. It puts something in perspective. Some things in perspective. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's God's kindness that gives us salvation. It's not something we deserve. Moses was telling the people, hey, when you live in this land, don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget that everything we have is from God. Don't forget when your belly is full that God's the one who provided. Don't forget when your bills are paid that God is the one who provided. Don't forget where you've come from and all that God has done for you. We must remember to pass on to the next generation who God is and what He's done in history and in our lives. Parents, adults, whether you have kids or not, we need to tell our stories to the next generation. We have to. of what God has done in our lives. Here's the thing. If parents get this wrong, they have the improper perspective, if it's all about their kingdom and what they deserve, most likely the kids are going to get it wrong. And that's why God is telling Moses, hey, teach this to your kids. Write it on the doorpost. Whether you're awake, whether you're asleep, whatever you're doing, pass this on. Pass this on. Pass this on. The hard part about this is we have both nurture and nature to contend with. Nurture, what we've been passed on to by our families. Nature, what comes naturally to us based on how I'm wired. And so we have to understand ourselves, what's coming from our family, what's coming from ourselves, in order to surrender to God, in order to understand how we should act and react. I was reading a book years ago. Martin made us read it. Called Emotionally Healthy Church by Pete Scazzaro. And I want to read a couple excerpts from one of the chapters. It'd only take about 45 minutes. So just follow along with me. The Ten Commandments contain a provocative statement by God. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Fortunately, the positive legacies of our families last 1,000 generations. Yet God says clearly that the sins of those who go before us are passed on to our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren, and even our great-great-grandchildren. And what he does is he goes on and he looks at some genealogies and what he calls genograms, where he looks at family of origin and how sin, you can see a thread of sin or even a good thread in people's history. And he looks at David and he sees three things. The first relates to having a heart for God. David's father, Jesse, was clearly a believer, although we don't know much about him. David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. He stands out as one of the towering spiritual figures in scriptures, writing magnificent psalms and music for God's people to use in worship for generations. However, around the age of 40 or 50, he compromised his relationship with God, committed adultery with the beautiful Bathsheba, and murdered her husband. Rather than immediately repenting, he chose a path of cover-up, lies, and abuse of power. This decision reverberates through his family and the nation of Israel for generations. His character appears slowly to erode, probably over a number of years, leading finally to a monumental collapse of judgment. So it goes from Jesse to David, David to his son Solomon, and his son Solomon followed the Lord a little bit, but his heart was divided, worshiping other gods as well as the God of David. And then Rehoboam, Solomon's son, didn't care. The second theme of sexual sin is also prominent when you look at the genogram. Like the pagan kings of ancient New East, David collected wives. He also committed adultery with Bathsheba. His oldest son, Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar, and disgraced her forever. This is followed by his son Solomon, who carries further the sexual sins of his father, accumulating 700 wives and 300 concubines. In turn, Solomon's son Rehoboam has 18 wives and 60 concubines. This was a common way to form political alliances in the ancient Near East, but it is also an act of rebellion against God's commands. So that sin you see from David to Solomon to Rehoboam. Third, family division and sibling rivalry are also intensive with each generation. David has some tension with his brothers. One of his sons, Absalom, murders his oldest brother, Amnon, in revenge. The family is terribly divided. Eventually, Absalom grew bitter and proclaimed himself king, conquering Jerusalem, setting out to kill his own father, Civil war breaks out, and 20,000 people die just due to this family infighting, which ultimately the nation of Israel is divided into two nations because of this. So you see how sin just weaves its way from generation to generation if it's not dealt with, if it's not understood. He ends this little section with, "Unless we grasp the power of the past on who we are in the present, we will inevitably replicate those patterns in relationships inside and outside the church. Unless we grasp the power of our past, how our past is affecting us, on who we are presently, we will inevitably take that past, how it's affecting it presently, and it will affect future relationships inside and outside the church. We have to understand how our family of origin and how our nature are affecting us." Our kids will ultimately talk like us. The words we choose to use, how we choose to talk to each other, our kids will replicate it. They will fight like us. They will respond like we do. Now we need to evaluate our actions and see, hey, where is this coming from? Where is the root of this? Is this how I was taught, how I was raised, or is this something that's coming naturally to me? If we are not aware of the root of where things are coming from, we cannot change them, because we will not understand the need to repent for them. Hey, I've got something that's going on inside me. I don't know what's going on. We can overcome our family of origin stuff. We absolutely can. We have hope because of who God is and the fact that He wants to change us from the inside out. But there is absolutely sins that are passed on from generation to generation, and we have to understand them. They could be called strongholds in our family. Family strongholds that just have never been dealt with. What are some strongholds that could be there? Anger, sexual sin, lying, insecurity, laziness. Fearful, I don't want to do anything. Critical of self, critical of others. A negative person, prideful, stage hogging. I am an extrovert. I love to be the center of attention. When I think about my family, like, you get my mom's family in a room together, all of us will be talking all at once, and we'll be all interacting with each other. We all want to be the center of attention. We don't listen well. And so if I don't understand that about myself, I can't change that. But it's what comes naturally to me. Being shy, a perfectionist, absent relationally. Hey, I'm done. I've worked all day. I just want to go in my room. I want to go watch TV. I want to get on my computer. I don't care about what else is going on. Yes, I have kids, but it doesn't matter. It's about me, my mind, because I want to just relationally disengage. Well, was that what was modeled to you? Being harsh. I brought this one in. my family. And I didn't even know it. I had no idea how harsh I was. Competing with others. Everything's a competition. That's what we did in our families. Is we competed all day long. We competed about who got food. Not trusting. Being materialistic. I need to keep up with the Joneses. What are the family strongholds that you have in your life that you need to be aware of? Because our conduct matters in our homes. If you want to go further on just researching out or just trying to figure out these strongholds or want to read more about it or listen to a podcast, James McDonald has a whole, I want to say, 5, 7, 8 sermons on this. You can download Walk in the Word and you can listen to a bunch of these podcasts. It's been really helpful for me. Last night I came in and I practice preaching. I'll get on stage and I'll preach to an empty room because I want to make sure that I am giving everything I have to God. Ultimately, what I know is what I bring to the table here, how well I present it, has nothing to do with how well you hear it. It's all about what God's going to do. But I came home last night and I told Tamina, I don't know that I've ever been more convicted about a sermon than this. Because I understand more my family of origin stuff. And whether you guys get anything out of it, that's between you and God. But man, God was just reminding me over and over again of things I need to break in my own life by giving them to the Lord. And they can change. We are not stuck with our family of origin stuff. God can forgive. God can help us move on. It's so important, though, that we take a step back and we look at what are the strongholds in our families. Repent for those strongholds and seek the Lord on those strongholds. We need to be a people that are above reproach. When the outside arbiter comes in, when they look at our life, are they able to find fault? Are they able to see areas of compromise? If we have areas of compromise, we need to make sure we are repentant to God and the people that we are sinning against. Compromise breeds strongholds. Compromise breeds strongholds, which is the enemy of being above reproach. Compromise breeds strongholds. Our conduct matters, especially in home. Now, when we look at the rest of 1 Timothy 3 and we talk about the just different character qualities he mentions, we have to recognize that it all starts with us having a proper perspective of God and self. Because when we have that right perspective, it changes everything. It changes the way we live. It'll cause us to pass our faith on to those in our sphere of influence, especially in our families. As we pass it on, we'll pass on the why. The why we need to live this way. The why we live differently. We'll be reminded of everything we have is from God. Not from ourselves. We didn't build this kingdom. He was gracious enough to give it to us. He is king. We are not. All we have is from Him. We need to have the proper perspective of God and self, which will lead us to passing it on to the next generation. Why do we live the way we live? We have the proper perspective of God and self. Understand that when we place our faith and trust in Him, we are saying, I love you more than anything else, and I'm going to live for you because I love you and want to live in obedience to you. Not because I have to, but because I desire to love you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm going to take what I know and I'm going to pass it on to the next generation, helping them understand the why, recognizing everything comes from Him. Above reproach starts. It has to start with us having a proper perspective of God and self. So the question is, do you have a high view of God and an appropriate view of yourself? Do you have a high view of God and an appropriate view of yourself? Are you being a person that is worth, are we being a person? Are we being people that are worth following? As I follow Christ, so follow me. Helping them understand the why. Do we recognize all that God has done in our lives? As I think about the seniors that are going off to school on Senior Sunday, seniors, it's so important that when you go out of the house, that you remember the God of your family. The Bible talks all the time about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did they do it right? Not all the time. But remember the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Fear the Lord when you go to school. Have a proper perspective of Him and yourself, and it will go well for you. To us staying here, who are we raising up? Who are we raising up? We talk all the time about who's your Paul, who's your Timothy, who's your Barnabas. Who are we raising up? The church will die if we do not do what God has commanded us to do, and that is to raise up the next generation. Because they are the church of today. God, you are good. Even when there's nothing good in me, you are good. God, you know us from the inside out. And Father, because of you, we have hope for change, hope for transformation, being conformed into your image. Father, hope to pass on positive because of who you are and what you've done. Father, I pray that we would hold on to the hope that you bring, that we'd be convicted of the things we need to own. And God, we would be honest with you and with others about what we're struggling with. Thank you that you're at work in us, both to will and to do for your good pleasure. In your name I pray. Amen.